Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Zechariah chapter 4. And as you'll remember, Zechariah is the book in front of Malachi, so it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the fifth of eight visions that comprise the first portion of this prophetic book. Zechariah. As you're familiar, Zechariah came back from the Babylonian captivity, and they began rebuilding the temple as they were commissioned by Cyrus, the Persian king, to do that. But soon after they laid the foundation, the work stopped because of opposition, because of their own distracted hearts. And so for about 15 years, the temple was not being rebuilt. So God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people to rebuild the temple of the living God so that worship could be reestablished in the land again. Part of Zechariah's ministry is to encourage not only the rebuilding of the temple, but the rebuilding of their faith and their relationship with God, because all work must be done unto the Lord if it's to be acceptable to Him. And so in Zechariah chapter 4, we have the fifth vision. The first three dealt primarily with pictures of the character of God, God's sovereignty, the certainty of God's judgment of their enemies, the certainty of God's presence with them. And then last week we saw in chapter 3, the fourth vision, all about Joshua the high priest and the importance of cleansing from sin and the great picture of the doctrine of justification, where Joshua's old dirty garments were taken off and he was clothed with these new clean bright white garments as a picture of justification by faith alone. And now in chapter 4 we come to the fifth vision dealing with the golden lampstand. So let me read the chapter for you, and with God's help, we'll seek to try to understand it. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Well, one of the greatest needs in the church today is to live and serve Christ by the power of God and not in our own strength. When we try to live the Christian life in our own power, then we will actually become spiritually weak and vulnerable to sin, and we will not be useful to the Lord. In our own strength, we become like Peter, who, when he was walking on the top of the water by the power of God, he found himself sinking down into the water. And those who try to live the Christian life without the power of Almighty God will be sinking in the water when they should be walking across the top of it in the power of the Spirit of God. We often experience that even in our Christian life, we do suffer from a lack of God's strength and power. Sometimes we sense that those rivers of living water that flow within us are at very low tide, and it seems like it's going out rather than coming in. We're too oftentimes filled with fear rather than with faith, with discouragement rather than with hope. And too oftentimes it's the flesh that's coming through our words and our thoughts and our actions rather than the Spirit of God. Well, God knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. God knows our weaknesses. And in this vision, He is reminding the Jews in Jerusalem that they cannot build the temple, they cannot serve Him by their own strength. It must be by the power of Almighty God. It's impossible for the Christian to live out our lives, to rebuild the temple of God as we should also be doing today in the strength of our own hand or in the strength of our own abilities. So there's nothing more important for the church today to get the message of this vision into our own heart. That to serve God and to live for Christ, we need the power of the Spirit of God. Because it's impossible for us to live the Christian life on our own strength and in our own power. And so that is the main focus of this vision, is to encourage the people to build the temple, the holy temple of God, but looking to the power of the Spirit, not the power of the arm of man. The vision starts out in verse 1 with a spiritual awakening. Zechariah writes that the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as if a sleeping man is being awakened. And I think what this is a beautiful picture of is that before Zechariah could receive the truth that he was about to be given by the angel, he had to be roused and awakened by the angel of God. I think that's a picture of just how slow we are to understand the things of God, how oftentimes we're kind of in a spiritual slumber, and we can't discern truth until the Spirit of God comes and rouses us and grabs us by the shoulder and awakens us so that now we can receive the truth, because by nature we are so dull of hearing. We are so slow to understand, as Christ had to rebuke the disciples, that we need the Spirit of God to awaken us, to put us on alert so that we can hear and receive and respond to the Word of truth and the revelation that's coming. And so I hope the Spirit of God has shaken you by the shoulder this morning, that He will arouse us so we can pay attention and hear the Word of God and make the appropriate response to it. So the angel wakens up Zechariah. He arouses him so that now he can pay attention to receive the revelation that's coming to him. The vision that he receives starts in verse 2, and there are several key elements. There's a picture of a golden lampstand in verse 2. You know, the tabernacle had one golden lampstand in the holy place. When Solomon built the temple, he had 10 golden lampstands in the temple. But this is a vision of one lampstand. It's a bit unusual. It's not looks like, it probably doesn't look like the menorah that we oftentimes see with the middle staff and then three branches going up on each side. This one has a bowl on the top, and there are seven lamps on it. And the configuration, again, commentators have many different beliefs on exactly how this thing looks, but it's irrelevant. We don't really need to camp on the shape of it. But there is a golden lampstand with seven lamps. And then there's two olive trees in verse 3, one on the right and one on the left of the lampstand. These supposedly provide a continual supply of oil to keep the lamps burning, as we'll see later on in verse 12. So if we jump down to verse 12, we're added also to this vision two olive branches. So now it's like you have the two olive trees, but now the Spirit of God kind of zooms in on these two branches of these two trees that somehow have a pipe that runs the oil from the tree to the bowl on the top of the lampstand so the oil can be supplied to all of the lamps. And it apparently just flows freely from the tree. And then the last element of the vision is that all of this is really primarily addressed to Zerubbabel. He's mentioned in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And in the next few verses, he's mentioned a total of four times. So Zerubbabel is the one who is primarily receiving this vision. Who is Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. He was under the control of the Persian kings that dominated the area. So he was kind of a vassal. Israel was kind of a vassal now under the control of the Persian Empire. But Zerubbabel was in the line of David. And had Israel been able to establish their own sovereignty, if you will, then he would have been the king because he was of David's line. So Zerubbabel was of the seed and the line of David, so he would have been king, but they gave him the name governor because they didn't want another king in the area, but he was the rightful heir to the throne. He's also in charge of the building project, being the the king in effect, or being the governor. He's the foreman and the chief builder. It's primarily his responsibility to build the temple. And so this vision is addressed to him. Now, the interpretation is always challenging. Sometimes these visions, although they are picture books, kind of become more like puzzle books. And it's always a bit of a challenge to try to correctly interpret them and to apply them in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. Scriptures sometimes are a challenge to interpret and apply. And the Spirit of God has His reasons for making this difficult, but it kind of reminds me of the story of the little boy that went to Sunday school, and he was being taught about how God took one of Adam's rib and made Eve out of it. And he was fascinated with that miraculous story. It really caught his imagination. Well, a couple of days later, his mom walked into his room, and the little boy was lying in bed, and she says, "Honey, what's wrong?" And he says, "Well, my side hurts. I think I'm having a wife." So that we don't always interpret and apply the Word of God as we should. And we may end up having a wife by the time I get through with this message. But we will try to understand it. There's two layers to this picture. There's a historical interpretation that I want to begin with, and then we have to overlay a spiritual picture, which I think is really at the heart of what we need to glean for ourselves today. The historical interpretation is that this applies to the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Zechariah. That's what the book is all about. So let me, with that in view, kind of walk through some of these key elements and try to help you understand them from Zechariah's perspective, and particularly from the perspective of Zerubbabel. First off, we have the vision of the lampstand. Now, the golden lampstand was a vital part of temple worship. We know that. Twice a day, the priests had to go in to trim the wicks and add fresh oil into the lampstand. So it could easily represent the temple or the rebuilding of the temple, because a lampstand was one of the major objects that had daily attention to it in the temple worship. So the golden lampstand here could be a picture of the importance of rebuilding the temple of God. So it could stand as a symbol for the temple that was to be built in the historical day in which this book was written. God's temple is a lighthouse. God's temple was to shine forth the light of God. It was to present the truth, worship, and spiritual light to the people. So in many ways, the candlestick represents the function of the temple. It's to be a lighthouse, drawing people to the worship of the true God. Now we have the oil. The oil, which is primarily mentioned in verse 12, but it's assumed earlier, is a picture of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. This has to be, I think, the interpretation here, because in verse 6, the Spirit is brought into forefront. It's the oil of the Spirit that's providing the lampstand to burn brightly. So the oil probably represents a picture or a symbol for the Spirit of God that's flowing into the lampstand, keeping it lit. The steady supply of oil flowing into the lampstand represents God's resolve to rebuild the temple. And this is clearly stated in verse 7 and verse 9. For example, look at verse 7 again. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so what we find here is that there is a tremendous promise that this temple is going to be rebuilt. Look at verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So the vision presents a promise of success in building the temple. And in fact, this will come to pass. In about 5 years, they will complete the building of the temple. But the oil is the key. The oil is flowing from the two olive trees through these two branches into pipes that end up going into the lampstand and causes it to burn brightly. So the lampstand is the rebuilding of the temple, or the resolve of the people to rebuild the temple, or something in that direction. But it's the oil of the Spirit of God that's enabling it to shine and fulfill its function and be useful again. The motto we see in verse 6 is very instrumental again. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." So this is addressed to Zerubbabel, the Davidic king, if he were allowed to be called that. He's the governor of Judah. And the word to Zerubbabel is, do the work, build the temple. But realize you will not succeed based on your own might or power. It is only by the Spirit of God that you will succeed. The words might and power in verse 6 are very similar. They're very synonymous. If there is a shade of difference between the two words, we are told that the word might is often associated with the might of numbers. Like a mighty army is an army with lots of numbers that can overwhelm the enemy. And the word power is a general term for any kind of man's physical or mental power. So in effect, what God is saying to Zerubbabel, it's not by man's power, it's not by numbers, it's not by man's intellect. It's by the Spirit of the living God. And it's the Spirit of the Lord of hosts who has the heavenly armies at His disposal, that rules over all the earth. It's His Spirit that shares His power. That's the power to accomplish the glory of the rebuilding of the temple. Psalm 33, verse 16 reminds us of this truth. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. But it's those who trust and fear the Lord, they will find strength. So that's basically the message of the motto found in verse 6. The great mountain in verse 7 that's referred to here probably does not refer to the great mound of rubble from the ruins of the temple that the Babylonians tore down. Some say this is just a great big pile of stones and rubble that's left over from the destruction of the temple. That's probably not in view here, because in the Old Testament, mountains sometimes stand as symbols for opposition and obstacles. For example, mountains can refer to world powers. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25, Babylon is called, O destroying mountain. So that Babylon is called a mountain. So in verse 7, when he says, what are you, O great mountain? The mountain here is any opposition that was causing them not to rebuild the temple. It could refer to the Samaritans in the land that were striking fear in their hearts. It could refer to their own stagnated spirits and hearts. Or it could refer to any other opposition that's in view. But this mountain of opposition, it says in verse 7, will become a plain. God will rebuild the temple by His power. And though your power is weak, God's power will see it through. And that's the great message of the vision. So Zerubbabel is given a vision that includes success in rebuilding the temple. And if you look at verse 7, there's even a picture of a completion ceremony in verse 7. Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Well, the top stone, or the capstone, would have been the very last stone that you put to complete the building of the temple. Once you put that stone in place, you're through. You can stand back and celebrate. And apparently there is a great celebration, because there are shouts of the people that say, grace, grace to it. Or praise be to God. Bless God. And so there's a vision of a great future celebration ceremony that the temple will be completed. Now this was of great encouragement to them, because they were now struggling in the land. You know, they had come back from Babylon. They're now living in a city of ruins. It's all torn down, and the temple is torn down. The wall is torn down. The houses are torn down. Everything's been burned by the Babylonians, and they're just struggling to make a living. Their crops are meager. Their labors are not being that productive. They've turned away from God. They've turned away from building the temple. And the task was daunting in spite of all of that. How were they to rebuild a temple with the meager supplies that they had on hand? And yet they were to rival the Temple of Solomon, one of the wonders of the world. No wonder they were discouraged. No wonder their morale was low. And yet they must not give in to discouragement. And that's why he says in verse 10, "For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." The seven eyes here may again just represent the eyes of the Spirit of God, God's omniscience, His watchful care over all the earth. They rejoice in the very small beginnings of rebuilding the temple. But let not the people be given in to discouragement. And yet they were. Verse 10 says, "Who has despised the day of small things?" And the word despise here means to scorn or reject or treat with contempt. It's used of Esau despising his birthright. So now they're looking at this temple in shambles. They had laid the foundation and they'd stopped the work. They'd given up on it. And they despised it. They just said, "How can we do this? We don't have the strength. We don't have the resources. How in the world can we imitate Solomon's temple and the glory of it?" Haggai, in his ministry, also addresses these concerns, because it says that when the people were there looking at the ruins of the temple and they remembered Solomon's temple, They said, this, what we've started here, it's nothing. And in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, the old men who again had Solomon's temple and its grandeur and its beauty in their eyes saw the laying of the foundation. They wept in sadness because they realized that even the foundation couldn't compare with what Solomon's temple had. Do not despise the day of small things. God will see it through. You may have no strength in yourself. You may have no power. But that won't get it done anyway. Look to God. It's by His Spirit, not your strength, that the temple will be rebuilt. All mountains of opposition will become like a plain before the work because God will make it so. One of the great illustrations of this is found in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. Because as they had started to work on the temple, now under the inspiration of Zechariah and Haggai, one of the Persian governors who was over the provinces in the Persian Empire came into Judah and he saw what they were doing. And his name was Tatnai. And so he wrote a letter back to Darius, who was then the king of Persia. Cyrus had been dead already for a number of years. And he wrote a letter to Darius complaining that these rabble-rousers are rebuilding the temple and they shouldn't be doing that. And that Darius needs to make sure that Cyrus gave them permission to do this. Well, Darius pulls out the books and he begins to review all the different entries of the reign of Cyrus, and lo and behold, he comes up to where Cyrus had in fact given them permission. So he contacts Mr. Stick in the Eye, and he tells him that he needs to stay out of their way, and not only don't interfere with the Jews rebuilding the temple, but I want you to take money out of the Persian treasury, and I want you to finance it all. I want you to buy them all the materials they need. I want you to buy them animals for their sacrifices. I want you to buy them grain and oil and wine and everything they need to worship God. And on top of that, if anybody tries to distract them from rebuilding the temple, I want you to go take a timber out of their house. And I want you to take that man and I want you to impale him on that timber. And then I want you to tear down his house in rubbles. Not so politically correct, but very effective, we could say. And so all of the opposition was made like a plane, because what man could not do, God did. And this is the great encouragement to Zerubbabel. Rebuild the temple. I know your strength is small. I know your resources are weak. But God Almighty will build that temple through you. And so the Word of God came to pass. We finally come to these two branch spouts in verse 12. And they are described as being two anointed ones in verse 14. Who are these two branch spouts so that the oil from the tree flows through these two branches into pipes that carry it to the bowl on top of the lampstand? Who are the two branches? Well, they're two anointed ones. Well, okay, who are the two anointed ones? Well, almost all commentators agree on this, that they refer to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel of the kingly line. In the historical setting of Zechariah, these two anointed ones stand for the two offices of men who are always anointed for their ministry, the high priest and the king. So that Joshua the high priest, of whom all of chapter 3 was addressed to, and now Zerubbabel in the kingly line, of which chapter 4 is addressed to. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel of the kingly line, now become the two anointed ones. And through their ministries, God will mediate the grace of the Spirit to the people to rebuild the temple. In other words, God still uses human instruments to accomplish His will. He still uses you and He still uses me to accomplish His will. And He could do it by Himself. He could rebuild it all by Himself. But He'll use the high priest and He'll use the king to actually mediate His grace, the oil of the Spirit, to the lampstand so the temple could be rebuilt and the light of God can shine again. So this is probably the interpretation of the two, because both the priest and the king were anointed, and in the context, they probably stand for the two anointed ones. Well, let's overlay this historical picture now with a more contemporary spiritual picture, because I think in this vision, we also see some precious truths that will encourage us in rebuilding the temple church today. As I've indicated, since we've started our studies in Zechariah, the church, though we are big, and though we are impressive in size, and though we have huge buildings and multitudes of people, I think from a biblical standard, the church is very weak. There's a lot of people living today by their feelings instead of by the Spirit of God through the Scriptures of God. There's a lot of people today that claim to follow the Lord, but they're not really following the Lord. They do it when it's convenient. Our churches are full of numbers as if this is a sign of God's blessing. And yet it's not by power and not by might, but it's by the Spirit of the living God that the true holy temple of Christ will be built. And so there is an application for today. The lampstand. Well, every Christian is a lamp. We are the light of the world according to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Because Christ is the light of the world. And His light shines through us, so He gives us His title. He's the light of the world. But when He indwells a heart, we become the light of the world. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, what do the seven lampstands stand for? The seven churches. So that the lampstand, not only does it refer to the temple in Zechariah's day, it also predicts and foreshadows a coming of a different kind of temple, which is the church today, the temple of the living God that the New Testament emphasizes so much. This temple must continually be rebuilt because sin is always at work to tear it down, both on an individual level and a corporate level. Sin and Satan and the world are always on the attack. The church must continually, as a temple, be rebuilt. So we are the lampstand. The oil, well again, that's the Holy Spirit, poured out at Pentecost. And we, as the lampstand, must learn to utilize and appropriate the power and the grace of the Spirit. Because the quality of our light will always depend upon the quality of the oil that we're burning. Now I say that because your flesh and my flesh has its own kind of oil it wants to burn in your life. And that oil looks like the oil that came out of my car the other day when I was thousands of miles overdue of having it replaced. This black, coal, yucky, chunky stuff that oozed out and globbed out of the bottom of my car. That's what the flesh wants to burn in your life. It's that kind of oil that becomes a black soot when it's on fire. It creates a stench in our nostrils. It causes our life to rattle and shake and backfire and cut out. That's the oil of the flesh. But we will never see our lives and our heart become a holy temple for Jesus Christ if we don't burn the oil of the Spirit of God. It's the oil of the Spirit, when He flows through our life, lubricates and empowers and enables us to shine brightly and to run cleanly for the glory of our Savior. We must learn to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. For those who live by the flesh, their life will emit such noxious odors, you will be a curse to the people around you. I remember in Romania, when we had the privilege of going over there many, many years ago, that about 15 years ago, that we were standing on a street corner in one of the cities, and all of the buildings were black and dark and dirty looking. And when the cars came by, there came out of the tailpipe such a noxious exhaust that it literally took your breath away. I mean, you would just have to turn your face away and you'd start coughing because it was so noxious and foul smelling. Well, the church, we must not live by the power or the oil of the flesh. Because if we do, people around us will see it. They'll hear it. They'll know it's there. It's the oil of the Spirit that makes our lives a blessing to other people. So the oil is very applicable to us. The golden lampstand must burn the oil of the Spirit if it's to function the way God designed it. Well, we come to the motto, and how appropriate today. This is one of the most loved verses in the book of Zechariah. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, many churches think that to rebuild the temple, they must turn to man's might and power. They must see that success is in terms of numbers, or we must bring in the wisdom of man, and we must start looking at the church like a business. And we must bring in all of the advertising techniques of the world, and we must cater to our customers. And instead of being faithful to God, let's be ingenious and let's be innovative and bring in all these other things that you can't find anything about in the Scriptures. And they think it's by the might and the power of man's brain or man's ability to produce numbers that that's how you build a mighty temple unto God. But again, the motto is our corrective too, just as it was for Zerubbabel. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by the Spirit of the living God, which means that we need to be a people of prayer. Because we need to be very attuned to the fact that I cannot live the Christian life on my own. That I will fail. And when I taste the failures that I'm experiencing now, it should motivate me to cry out to God, "Oh Lord, you see my weakness. I need your strength. It's by your Spirit, Lord. And I don't have as much of it as I desire." It's impossible, you see, to live the Christian life without the Spirit. We cannot overcome the sinful flesh and our own sin without the Spirit of the living God. We cannot have faith without the Spirit. We cannot obey or love or have joy without the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit is the power for the new man. He's the power of the new life that's within us. And without the Spirit of God, that life will not move. We minister using our spiritual gifts by the power of the Spirit. We serve Christ by the power of the Spirit. We exalt the Lord by the power of the Spirit. And Paul said that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ mediated through the Spirit that we're able to do all things. And Christ wanted to hit that nail on the head again when He reminded His disciples that apart from me, you can do, He didn't say a little. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's by Christ's Spirit that we live and breathe and think spiritually. It's all by the Spirit of God. When we're weak, when we're worn out, when we feel like giving up in our battles with sin, it's the Spirit who revives us like smelling salts. When the fires of sin break out in our life, it's Christ who pours His water on it to put it out.
He transforms us into the image of Christ. He's the source of all of the building of the temple into a holy dwelling place of God. Our life is like a steam-driven locomotive that has no fire in it. You remember those steam-driven locomotives? They have a big barrel full of water, and then they throw the wood into there, and they light the wood on fire, and the fire heats the water, and the water boils and produces steam, and the pressure of the steam begins to turn those great big iron wheels, and the engine begins to move with power and speed down the tracks. The Spirit of God is the fire. And without the fire, there's no steam. Without the steam, there's no movement, there's no energy, there's no power, because the Spirit provides the fire. So everything depends upon the Spirit of the living God. And when we're concerned about building the temple and becoming ourselves more holy for Christ, we must recognize that I can't do it. Only the Spirit of God can. And that should drive me to prayerfulness. And when I stop praying, I lose contact with the only fire there is to create steam and strength within my spiritual life. I must be praying. I must acknowledge my weakness and my inability and look to the Spirit of God for the fire that alone can give me power. The encouraging thing is that you've got it. The encouraging thing is that there's a promise of success. That there's a promise that all of the obstacles and all of the mountains in your life, God will overcome them. We see it again in verses 6 in the promise of the Spirit as it's played out in this great word to Zerubbabel that one day He will place the capstone, the top stone on the top of the temple, and it will be rebuilt. And as He laid the foundation of the temple, He will see it completed by the power of God. So there's a promise of success. And I tell you what, we need to place our hope in that promise today. We need for the church, we need as Christians, to live in the light and bask in the glory of the promise of God that He will build our temple, because so oftentimes we're living in the rubbles and the ruins of a life that's not as holy as it should be, not as obedient as it should be. We look at our life and we see that there is such a strong hold that the flesh has, and sometimes we can become discouraged in our battles. We have obstacles in front of us and beside us and behind us. And yet the promise of God is, O great mountain, I will level you into a plain. That God by His strength will do it. Not you, but God by His strength will do it. And I think that children of God today, including myself, we need this promise. Because oftentimes we just don't see the reality of grace and victory in our life as we should. Oh, we're very conscious of our sins and our failures. We're very conscious of our unworthiness. And sometimes because our sin is so present to us, sometimes we think God won't make do on His promise to me because I'm so unworthy. I don't love Him like I should. And how can God keep His promise to someone like me? And we become discouraged and we can lose hope. It seems like we're living in the shadows of the promises of God, not in the light. We see other people, oh, they're in the light. But I'm off here in the darkness and the shadows. And it seems like the Word of God is not coming true for me. And we see the mountains of doubt and fear around us. Our progress seems to be impeded. Yeah, well, I know we're heirs of God, but it seems I'm living in spiritual poverty. And we need to hear the Word of God. We need to hear the promise of God. that, O you great mountains, bow low, for God will make you into a plain. See, God has promised success. It's not that we'll overcome every sin every time, but He has promised to every child of God that grace will succeed in your life. God has promised to us over and over again, the gates of hell will not prevail against the building of His temple church. Greater is He who is within us than He who is in the world. My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is perfected in weakness. And where sin increased, grace aboundeth all the more, for God provides a way of escape for every temptation. And let these promises encourage your heart. How are they to affect Zerubbabel when God gave him the promise that He would rebuild the temple? It was to renew his efforts in rebuilding it. So if you're struggling with sin, let God's promise to you that grace will be triumphant in your life, let it embolden you and encourage you to labor all the more to build the temple wholly for God's grace and glory. Let Him encourage you to live a holy life because grace will not fail within your soul. Well, we come to the two anointed ones apply to us now in the 21st century. Well, just as Joshua and Zerubbabel, the high priest, and the kingly line become the mediators of grace and encouragement and strength to the rebuilding of the temple, so we have a greater high priest and a greater king who will mediate all the oil that we need to build the temple for the glory of God. I thank Zerubbabel and Joshua and their two offices of high priest and king give us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ fills the offices now of our great high priest and our king. He is the one who will rebuild the temple. He is the one who will give the oil of the Spirit. He is the one who will illuminate us with His light and His truth and rebuild the temple and plant the lampstand in it to shine brightly for His glory. It's all of Christ's doing, and He will see it done. He will mediate to you the oil of the Spirit of God. It's Christ who strengthens the Spirit. It's Christ who activates the power of the Spirit within our life. He becomes, as it were, in these two offices of high priest and king, those golden pipes which brings the Spirit into our life as the temple of the living God. And He will do it. Paul reminds us in Philippians 1, where he says that, "I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The grace will come. We will overcome by the power of God. That is Christ's promise to His church. He will empower you by the Spirit. You will not fail in your faith, but you will shine for Him, some more brightly than others. But grace cannot die, because God keeps it alive. I love that story in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian is brought into Interpreter's house, and there he sees a picture of the devil standing next to a wall, and there's a fire there at the base of the wall. And if you've read the book, you remember the picture, and Satan is there, and he's pouring water, trying to douse out the fire. But the more he pours the water on, it seems like the fire burns all the brighter. And Christian asked Interpreter, "How can this be?" And Interpreter said, "Christian, follow me." And so he takes him behind the wall. And on the other side of the wall is Christ pouring in the oil so that the oil flows to the fire and keeps it burning bright so that the water of the devil cannot douse it out. That's the two anointed ones. Christ as our high priest, Christ as our king, who sustains the grace of the Spirit within our hearts. So don't despise the day of small things. That's what we conclude on. As the Jews were in Zerubbabel's day and Zechariah's day, don't despise the day of small things. Christ told us that even a little mustard seed can grow into a great big plant. Don't despise a day of small things. You may be looking at your life and you may be tempted to despise and be discouraged by the little grace that you have in your life, in your heart. You might look at your heart and you might see that your witness is very, very small. Your service is small. Your fruitfulness is small. And you may look at that and you may be tempted to despise the day of small things. But don't do that, because God doesn't. The seven eyes of God do not despise. They look with joy, even on the little things, because the little things can grow into big things. Little seeds can grow into trees. Little grace can grow into much godliness. Don't despise it. Don't be satisfied with it, but don't despise it. But call out to Christ that He might add more oil, that the fire might burn all the more brightly for His honor and His glory. Parents, don't despise the day of little things in your children, the little grace, the little patience, the little love. Don't despise the day of small things, because little grace can grow into great big grace. If you're struggling in your marriages, if you're struggling in your relationships with others, don't despise little grace. But pray for more grace. And rejoice that there is some grace there at all. Because true grace will never die. It can only grow bigger, because God will continue to pour in the oil. And that is the ministry of Christ to us. That is the ministry He's promised to us. And don't despise it. Naaman almost despised the little things of washing in the Jordan River. That was beneath him. And yet, had he not been obedient in the little things, he would have missed out on the blessing of his healing. What the Word is to us is, whatever grace you have, even if it's little grace, be active in it. If you have a little love, love. If you have a little grace, minister to other people. If you have a little joy, rejoice in that little joy. Use the oil that you have, and the Spirit of God through Christ will give you more oil to burn. But burn the oil that you have for the glory of God. Serve, love, be obedient. Use up that oil, and Christ will give you more. Until the temple becomes holy and your life shines brightly for the glory of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged. Christ will do it. The temple will be rebuilt. The mountains will be torn down, because Christ is the Lord of all the earth. Well, that encouraging message from Zechariah all has its foundation in Christ as our high priest and as our king. As our high priest, the Lord Jesus, as we know, came and sacrificed Himself on the cross to save us from our sins. He came to die, to bear the full weight of your sins, that He might take off your filthy garments like off of Joshua, and clothe you with His pure righteousness to every sinner who believes in Him.